If you go to Wartburg, Germany, to the castle there where Martin Luther spent much of his time studying, you can see a spot on the wall which they say was caused by the breaking of an ink bottle that Martin Luther supposedly threw at the devil. Skeptics say that it was just the rats inside the wall that he heard, but we're not sure. Whether the evil one actually caused the physical disturbance, we don't know. But what is important is that Martin Luther recognized that Satan is very real and that he sets himself up in opposition to those who champion the Word of God, and that he never hesitated to stand up to the devil. We have a powerful adversary, the devil, who will do anything he can to bring us down in our Christian life. He will do anything he can to destroy us, to destroy our lives, to destroy our marriages, our homes, our communities, our nation. And Peter reminds us of this in the final chapter of his epistle. I have another story. In fact, I have a lot of stories this morning. I hope you don't mind that. Illustrations. That's the easy way to create a sermon, is just string a whole bunch of illustrations together. But I do have a lot of stories this morning. But in his book, The Great Compromise, Pastor Greg Laurie gives this account. He says, a giant 400-year-old redwood came crashing down one day, and no one could figure out why. The tree had survived four centuries of storms, lightning, and earthquakes. What had felled it? On closer inspection, investigators found that tiny beetles had found their way inside its trunk and had begun eating away its life-giving fibers, weakening its mighty bulk from the inside out. He then says, in much the same way, the devil tries to bring Christians down through a steady drone of small, seemingly insignificant temptations. While we are fighting and resisting him in one area, he may be setting up house in another area of our lives. Satan will find ways to creep into our lives for the purpose of eroding our foundations until our fibers have become undone and we come crashing down to the ground. And he says, show me a person who has fallen away from their walk with the Lord, and I will show you a person who started making compromises in his or her life a long time ago. As Peter concludes his letter to the suffering believers of his day, he has some words for all of us regarding victory, victory over temptation, over the enemy, over Satan. And what I want to do this morning is to first just give a kind of a brief overview of this chapter, and then we're going to look more specifically at verses 5 to 11. The first part of the chapter, verses 1 through, well, half of verse 5, he's writing specifically to leaders and followers. Leaders, elders among you. Now, obviously, there are principles that can apply to all of us, but he's writing to the elders of the churches that would receive this letter. And he writes as a fellow elder, as a witness. He says, I have seen the sufferings of Christ. I was there. And was a partaker, but also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. But he gives his instructions. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And he's speaking to the elders, those who have leadership responsibilities. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But he says, shepherd the flock of God. And I can't help thinking about the instruction that Jesus gave to Peter. If you remember way back when we began this letter of 1 Peter, our study of it, we looked at the life of Peter and we talked about the turning point in his life. After the crucifixion of Jesus, when Jesus met some of his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as they had gone out fishing and they came in with nothing, and then he had them cast out their net one more time and they brought in a whole load of fish, and he had prepared breakfast for them, and then he talked to Peter. specifically to Peter and that great conversation, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And we're not going to go through all of that again. But at the end of that, he said, feed my sheep. Basically, the instruction was, shepherd, be a shepherd to my sheep, my flock. And now Peter passes that on to other leaders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, not because there's profit in it for you. But eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Be an example. And the time will come when you'll be rewarded for it. But that's the first part. That's all I'm going to say about that. In the second half of verse 5, he says, clothe yourself, all of you, and so on. And he goes into some principles for victory and maturity in the Christian life. And we're going to look at that in more detail in a moment. Verses 12 and 13 are the closing greetings, or closing benediction, if you will, of his letter, as he, in a sense, signs his letter. Faithfully yours, sincerely yours, whatever. But he says, by Silvanus, or Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That command comes out over and over. Stand. Stand firm in the grace that God has called you to. He's referred to that before. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I'm not going to go into the meaning of that term Babylon. There's all kinds of ideas as to what he's referring to. Some say he's referring to an actual city called Babylon, the Babylon. Others suggest that it's kind of a hidden symbol referring to Rome, because he didn't want to have his church, his fellow believers in trouble by identifying Rome. I even read one commentator or one preacher who felt that he was referring to the city of Jerusalem. I'm not sure. I'm going to leave it at that. But that's his closing greeting. Now I want to focus our attention on verses 5 to 11, well, the second half of verse 5, where he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. These verses, as you go through these verses 5 down through 11, are addressed to everyone, all of you, he says. And what Peter challenges us with here in these verses can be summarized, I believe, in three general points that we're going to look at. First of all, humble yourself. Learn humility. Humble yourself before God and before others. Secondly, learn to trust God fully. And third, learn how to deal with the enemy, the devil. So let's look at those. Humble yourselves before God and others. Clothe yourselves, he says, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It was John Ruskin who said, I believe that the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power, or hesitation in speaking his opinion, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them, but through them, that they could not do or be anything else than what God made them. Another writer, an unknown author, has given this description of humility. He says, humility is to have perpetual quietness of heart. It is to have no trouble. It is never to be fretted or vexed, irritated or angry. I am to wonder at nothing that is done to me, and to be at rest when nobody praises me. When I am blamed or despised, I am not to be rebellious. Instead, I should retire to my inner closet, kneel to my Father in secret, and find rest, even though all around may be trouble. Now there's a pretty full description of humility. Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility. Why? Because God opposes the proud. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a principle throughout Scripture. It's a principle that comes out of the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, it says, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And I think that's what Peter was referring to when he says that. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's the story of a prominent, well-known minister many years ago who was driving in Southern California. So back in the days, there weren't nearly as many people as there are now. And as he approached the small town where he was scheduled to speak, he saw a sign as he entered the little community that said, population, 17,500. And he was sure that wasn't right. He decided that some prankster must have added a zero. And so he mentally whittled down the village to its correct size of 1,750. After he arrived at the church where he was scheduled to speak that evening, he met with the elders to pray and to ask the Lord's blessing on the service. And the first man that led out in prayer was a young man, a relatively young Christian, who was far more intent on speaking to God than he was to men. And he said this, he said, Lord, we thank you for our guest speaker and for his reputation. But let us remember that no matter how big men are, they still need you. And as the preacher listened to that man pray, his mind immediately went back to the sign that he had seen earlier, and he said to himself in his heart, he said, this man is rubbing out any zeros that I've added to my life. You know, that's what we need to do. Clothe yourself with humility. Rub out the zeros that we sometimes add to the value of our lives. Recognize that the greatness is not in us. It's through us, as God works through us. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let God do the lifting up. Let God exalt you. Let God share your value with others. That's what Jesus himself said, if any of you would be great, let him be the servant of all. That's a hard lesson for some of us, but that's the example that Christ himself gave for us. In Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage, you all know this passage, where Paul talks about humility and thinking of others as more important than yourselves and looking out for the interests of others, not your own interests. And then he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has lifted him up. God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the example of Jesus himself. And Peter says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves that God may exalt you. Let him do the lifting up. So humble yourselves before God and others. Then learn to trust Him fully. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties, all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Sometimes we forget that. Jesus said, be anxious Well, no, Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. That's in Philippians 3. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't be concerned about what you will eat or what you will drink and so on, but seek Him first. When we're faced with difficulties, our natural tendency is to worry, to become burdened with cares and concerns. But Peter reminds us that we're to put our concerns, our burdens on the Lord Jesus. I heard another story of a man named John who hired a plumber to help him restore an old farmhouse. Well, maybe he was more of a carpenter than a plumber, I'm not sure, but jack of all trades probably. And after he had just finished a very rough first day on the job, he had a flat tire that made him lose an hour of work. His electric drill quit on the job. And when it came time to go home, his ancient pickup wouldn't start. And so John offered to drive the plumber, this renovator, whoever he was, drive him home. And as they drove, he sat in stony silence. And when they arrived at the house, he invited John in to meet his family. And as the two men walked toward the front door, he paused briefly at a little tree that was in the front yard, and he touched the tips of some branches, and then he headed for the house. And as he opened the door, he underwent an amazing transformation. He greeted his family with smiles and gave his wife a big kiss and hugged his children. And then after he introduced them, he walked John back to his car. And as they passed the tree, curiosity got the better of him, and John asked him what that meant, what he had seen him do earlier. And he said, oh, that's my trouble tree. I know I can't help having troubles on the job, but when I come home, those troubles don't belong in the house with my wife and children. So I just hang them up on the tree every night. When I come home and I ask God to take care of them, and then in the morning I pick them up again. But then he kind of smiled and he said, the funny thing is, when I come out in the morning to get them, there never seemed to be near as many as there were, as I remember hanging up there the night before. I don't know if we need a trouble tree or not, but we need to put our burdens, our concerns, our troubles on Jesus. Leave it with Him. Learn to trust Him. There's an old hymn that I remember singing as a child in the little church at Beaverdale. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Our problem is we sometimes do what this man talked about. We take our burdens to the Lord, but then we go and we pick them up again and take them with us. Leave them with Him. Learn to trust Jesus, casting all your anxieties, all of your cares on Him, because He cares for you. The third point in this passage is to learn to deal with the devil. In verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful, or be self-controlled and alert, the New International Version says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's two key instructions in this verse, and then a reminder, really. But the instructions are, first of all, be self-controlled and alert. Be sober-minded. Second, resist him. Resist the devil. Now, this is not the first time that Peter has given this type of instruction. Back in the first chapter in verse 13, he talked about being prepared for suffering and preparing your minds for action. And he said, and be sober-minded. Be clear in your thinking. Be self-controlled. If we're ever to find victory against the onslaughts of the enemy, the first thing that we need is to be aware of his tactics. Be aware that we have an enemy. Be aware of the way that he attacks us. And be strong when his attacks come. Again, Peter speaks to us out of personal experience. And you think about the night that Jesus was arrested, the night of the Passover. As they were at supper, Jesus was fully aware of the test that would come. Jesus knew what was going to happen with his disciples. And he knew what would happen to Peter and how he would fail. And he exhorted the disciples as they went out to the Mount of Olives and he went aside to pray. He told them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He said that to the disciples and specifically to Peter. But Peter failed. He was not alert. He was not awake. He was not sober-minded and clear in his thinking. He was asleep when the time of trouble came. We need to be alert. We have an enemy. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a time for sleep. We all need sleep. But we need to be aware of our enemy and alert to his tactics, because we have an enemy who does not let up in his attacks. And in fact, most of the time, his greatest threat comes when we're at our time of least strength, our time of lowest resistance, and maybe even our time of greatest pride. We can't separate this verse from those that have come before it. It is only as we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and as we learn to cast our cares and our anxiety on Him, as we remain alert and self-controlled, that we will ever be able to stand up to our enemy. So how do we deal with the devil? Besides being aware of him, being alert to his tactics, his evil schemes, Peter says, resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. This is the same instruction that James gives. In James 4, verse 7, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does that mean? How do we resist him? I would suggest that resisting Satan does not mean attacking him. You know, Paul was reluctant to take on the devil. In Acts chapter 16, you have the account of Paul and Silas in Philippi. And they were being followed for days by a girl who was demon-possessed. And the demon in her was abusing and just attacking them. And yet, Paul did his best to ignore it. He was reluctant to take on the devil. Till finally he did, and it got them into trouble. And you know the story. They ended up in prison and, you know, the jailer there and everything. But taking on Satan and his henchmen is a very dangerous business. Acts chapter 19, you have another account of the sons of Sceva who tried to attack the devil and demons and were soundly whipped physically by the demons. I'm not going to go into that. You can read it if you wish. It's in Acts 19. Resisting Satan, I don't think, means rebuking, binding, attacking, defeating him. I hear those kind of terms. People praying to bind Satan. I can tell you one thing, Satan is not bound. He will be bound by God himself during the millennium. But that's another story. But I believe that resisting simply refers to our refusal to submit to him, to stand against him, to stand fast against his onslaughts. Resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. By divine enablement. Don't allow Satan to control your life or to dictate your behavior. Just as the key to submitting to God is faith, so the key to standing against Satan's attacks is faith. We have to remind you once again of the words that our Lord spoke to Peter just before his denial. When they were in that upper room, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The key to Peter's survival under Satan's attack was his faith. Just as our Lord had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Now, his faith faltered. And in a sense, he did fail, but he recovered because of his faith. Faith is the key to our resisting Satan's attacks. So we deal with Satan not by taking him on, so to speak, or doing battle with him, but by resisting him, refusing to give him control of our life, standing firm in the faith. And then Peter gives a bit of a reminder to suffering believers. He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Not that we want others to suffer, but it is a reminder that Peter is giving to those he is writing to that they're not alone. They're not alone in this. And we are not alone. Whatever we may face, centuries of people have gone before us, believers. We are not alone. Peter knew that many of the people to whom he was writing were going through tremendous trials and suffering, temptation. But he wanted them to know that behind the accusations, behind the persecution of men, behind the suffering and the abuse of governments or agencies, whatever it might have been, there was a greater enemy. And he wanted them to know that they were not alone in suffering. He wanted them to know that there is a way to victory. It's through faith, faith in Christ. He is the key to victory over the devil, the enemy of our souls. And he reminds them in verses 10 and 11, and I close with this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion or the power forever and ever. Amen. And so we come to the end of Peter's letter to suffering believers. I don't know what you may be facing. I don't know what we may face as believers in the coming days or weeks or years. But the key to victory is to understand our enemy and to keep trusting Jesus Christ, casting all your care on him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement that even though we have an enemy who would seek to destroy us, we have a Savior, an advocate who fights for us. And we're reminded in the Scripture, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We thank you for that. And for the reminder that whatever we may face, whatever we go through here in this life, after that is all over, we will find eternal life and eternal glory. Lord, go with us today and this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.